justification and adoption. Can someone please read our key verse here for us, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. So if you remember last week, we talked about this calling as you work your way through this, what's called Ordo Salutis, here, the order of salvation. You see where he called, and those whom he called, he also justified. So we're going to be talking about that doctrine there of justification here this morning. Let's look at our overview here. Mankind's most basic theological and religious question is this: how can sinners come to be in a right relationship with the holy God of the universe? Every other religion in the world has answered this question with some form of good works. Every other religion. There is no other religion in the world that is going to lead you to Christ, that is going to lead you to salvation, except Christianity. And when I say Christianity, I mean biblical Christianity, Protestant Christianity. Every other religion, every other church in the world will lead you to hell because it's a false doctrine. It's false. There's a form of works there. It's a form of works. And anyone who thinks that they can work their way to heaven will never get there. They'll never get there. So they think that being good will get them into heaven. Let's continue on. However, the answer to this question is found in the biblical doctrine of justification, being declared righteous before God. Once a person is made right with God, they then become a child of God. This is called adoption. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about these two amazing doctrines of justification and adoption. So let's look here, first of all, at justification. We just read Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. And the question there then, number one, is what is the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation in these verses? First, you have what? Foreknowledge. You have foreknowledge. After foreknowledge, you have predestination. Predestination. So you have foreknowledge, predestination. After predestination, you then have the calling. The calling, which is what we talked about last week, with the effectual call upon a believer's life. The general call versus the effectual call. So you have the calling. After the calling, then you have justification, which is what we're talking about here this morning. And after justification, you then have glorification. Glorification. That's what we all are waiting for, longing for, right? Or glorification. So within this verse, now there's more that's packed into the Ordo Salutis, but if you wanted to go through the order of salvation, this is where it comes from, right here in Romans chapter 8. And you're given five of them here: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and then glorification. Now, when does justification happen in the order of salvation? After the calling. After the calling. And what happens in the calling? As we talked about last week, in the calling, there is the new birth that happens. That someone is born again in the calling. When they are effectually called by God, when God, through His Spirit, comes and changes the heart and makes a dead heart alive through that effectual calling of hearing in the gospel. And how does one respond to that effectual calling? Through what? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. So within that effectual calling, there is the heart that is born again, and then I am able now to repent of my sin and to put my faith in Christ. You see that? Because my heart is no longer dead. God made it alive. A dead heart can't do anything. My dead heart can't repent and put my faith in Christ. But my living heart, spiritually alive heart, can now. But even that is a gift from God, right? Repentance and faith. So even in that, I respond, but I only respond because God has given me the grace in order to respond by repenting and putting my faith in Christ. You see that? And after that happens, then there is justification. Now, this is all happening in a moment's time, right? It's all happening in a moment's time. And so it's not like Monday I was born again and then Wednesday I'm justified, right? And then sometime later I'm going to be glorified, right? It's not as if that's happening like that. It all happens at this moment of salvation. In fact, if you look, what does Paul even say about glorification? That I am already glorified. Not in the sense that I am glorified now, but that I already have the promise of glorification. It's mine. I own glorification. God has given it to me. It's as if I'm already glorified, even though I'm not. I still long for that day, but I am glorified. And so you see all of this happening as is happening at the moment of salvation. But in understanding the doctrine of salvation, these are things that are happening within salvation at that moment and what God is doing in your heart. So justification happens after the calling, the new birth, and after repentance and faith. After repentance and faith. Okay? The heart is born again. We respond in repentance and faith, and then we are justified. We'll talk about this, how that happens in a little bit. But it happens after repentance and faith. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Can someone read that for us, please? So what does Jesus say is needed to enter heaven? A righteousness that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees. A righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, if you're living in that day and you see the scribes and Pharisees are who? Religious leaders. And what do they uphold? The law. The law to a T. In fact, they will even take it beyond to the nth degree to show how holy and righteous they are. We are so good. Look at us. Oh, you little people over there. If only you had the righteousness that we have. And they thought that they were so righteous. But what does Jesus say here? He says, you must have a righteousness that surpasses them in order to get into heaven. So what does he say about the scribes and Pharisees here? They're not getting into heaven. Their righteousness is not good enough for them to get into heaven. And yet they're working so hard. That's Nicodemus. When he says, what do you mean I must be born again? Do you know all the things that I've done, Jesus, and I have to start all over? I've worked my way all the way up to all of this. Aren't I good enough now? What does Jesus say? Nope. Your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their righteousness is no good. It's filthy. They think that they are so righteous. What else is Jesus saying here? He's saying, you can't achieve this righteousness. Because how would the people respond? If Jesus says, you must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, what would the people say? Then I'm doomed, right? Because I can't meet their righteousness. I don't tie the tenth of every little thing that I have. And they're claiming that they do. I don't pray in the streets like they do. I don't just repeat prayers over and over and over. I mean, look at how righteous they are. What is Jesus saying? It's right. You can't do it. It's impossible for you to work your way into heaven. You can't do it. So what does God require? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Can someone read that for us, please? So what does God require of man? Perfection. Perfection. God requires perfection. That's God's standard. God is a holy and righteous and perfect God, and he says, here's my standard, perfection. But what did he just say? You can't do it, right? You can't do it. The Pharisees and the scribes, you think they're perfect? No, they're not. Can't do it. It's impossible. Can't reach perfection. We need to be perfect. God says you can't be perfect. We need a righteousness that is not our own because we are sinners and will never attain that perfection or that righteousness that God requires. So how do we attain that then? How do we get that? Well, let's continue on. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Could someone read that for us, please? So what is revealed in the gospel? What's revealed there? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. We talked about that last week, the gospel call, that general call that we give out to everyone, and then the effectual call. In that call of the gospel, there is power in that message. There's a power that none of us have. The power is not in and of ourselves. The power is in the message, in the gospel that changes hearts. That's what's going on there. And there's this righteousness of God that is declared in this message of the gospel. So how can you become right with God? Through the gospel. God says, you must meet perfection. Anybody there? Nope, we've all failed, right? No one can do it. So how can I be saved then? It's a great question. Repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ, and you will then receive the righteousness of God because the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. You see that? That's how I can be made right with God, by believing the gospel, believing in something that is outside of myself because I can't do it. I can never attain perfection. I can never attain righteousness. Let's go on, Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. What were the Jews trying to establish? Can someone read Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, please? So what were the Jews trying to establish? Their own righteousness. Their own righteousness. And how were they trying to do it? Through the law, exactly, through works. Through the law, if I can just uphold the entire law, I will somehow attain my own righteousness. And then I will stand before God and say, God, look at all the things that I've done. God will say, what? You want to know what my standard is? My standard's perfection. All the things that you've done? Are you perfect? Well, I tried my best. And trying your best doesn't work with God. Doesn't work with God. It's only through faith in Christ alone that the righteousness is attained, which is what Romans chapter 3, verse 27 says. Can someone read that for us, please? By a law of what? Of faith. How is a man justified? By faith. By faith. How is a man declared righteous by God? By faith. Not by your works. Not by any good deed that you have ever done will you be able to stand before God and say, God, here I am. I'm in a right relationship with you. Never. In fact, what does Jesus say? Many are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of this stuff in your name, Jesus? And what's he going to say? Depart from me. I never knew you. You worker of iniquity. You thought you could work your way to me. You thought you could attain salvation and righteousness on your own, but you can't. That's a false gospel. It's impossible for you to work your way to God. It won't happen. And notice what Jesus says there. Does he say, few are going to say to me, Lord, Lord? No. He says what? Many. Many are going to say to me. Many people. But I grew up going to church, God. Good for you. Did nothing for you. But God, I went to every VBS, and I attended every men's retreat and every women's retreat, and I did all of this stuff, God. Doesn't matter. That's not how you attain salvation. That's not how you're made righteous before me, made to be justified in a right relationship with me. It doesn't happen through those things. It only happens through the gospel, by faith, by faith. And that is why we said back up in question number one and A, when does justification happen in this order? Calling, the calling there, and it's repentance and faith then, right? Because what does it say in Romans chapter 3, verse 27? How is a man justified? By faith. And so there is that effectual calling that happens in the heart. You respond then with repentance and faith, and then it's by that faith that you are then justified. You see that? That's the progression that happens there. Now again, it's all happening in one moment, right? In a moment's time. But God tells us how it all happens, that order that's going on there. So in order to be justified, to be declared righteous by God, it only comes by faith alone. That's what we've been talking about in Galatians, right? Not faith and, but faith, period. That's it. End of story. Faith alone, in Christ alone. So a man is justified by faith. What then is credited by this faith? Let's go to Romans chapter 4 and verses 5 through 7. Can someone read that for us, please? So what is credited by faith there? Righteousness. Righteousness is credited by faith. Notice what he says there in verse 5. His faith is credited as righteousness. God now credits to us righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of who? Of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. And therefore, God looks at us and he looks at every single one of us as believers and says, you lived the life that my son lived, although you could never live it. That's how he sees us, as living a perfect, holy, and righteous life. Remember, what is God's requirement? Perfection, holiness. But we can't do it. So how can God look at us then and say, you can come into heaven if we can't live that perfect life? Because he looks at us and he says, you lived the life, although you're a sinner, it's as if you lived the life that my perfect son lived, who kept the entire law and never broke any part of the law. He kept it all. And because of his righteousness and your faith in him, I now see you as righteous. I declare you as righteous. Come on in. And then he welcomes us into heaven. You see that? That's what's going on there. Now, what is the theological term that we call in this righteousness that is given to us? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Can someone read that for us, please? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that he Now, this is a key verse. Circle this, underline this, highlight it, do something in your Bible, make it big, bold, whatever you have to do, memorize this verse here. This is a key verse for us to know. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Notice that there. The righteousness of God in him. What theological term is derived from this verse? Here it is. Ready? Imputation. Imputation. Okay? We'll talk about imputation and what imputation is. Yes, you also have substitutionary atonement in there. Yes, there's a lot of things. That's why this is a key verse. We want to talk about imputation in this verse here. Top of page 2. So let's look at, there's two components now in imputation. Two components here. The first one is what we get from this first part of the verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. What happens there and what God is telling us is that God imputes our sin to Christ. Okay? In imputation. That's your fill in there. God imputes our sin to Christ. That is, God takes our sin and it's as if he has laid it upon the shoulders of Christ. He's put it upon him. And what happened then when Christ hung on the cross? What did he do? What did he take on then? The wrath of God. Yeah. That is due because of our sin. Our sin was laid upon him, and God then pours out his wrath upon his son, and he takes the wrath for us. You see that? Because God, being a just God, can't just overlook sin. Sin has to be dealt with. He can't just go, "Ah, you know what? I just feel good today. You're off the hook." Think about that. A judge in a courtroom. "You know, I feel good today. I know you went out and murdered that person. But you know what? Feeling good, you're off the hook." We would look at that judge and we would go, "What's wrong with you? You're not a just judge. You're not a good judge. That's a bad judge there." God is a good and just judge. And he says, "Your sin, I cannot overlook. It has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for." And so what happened is our sin was imputed to Christ, and Christ then took our sin upon himself. Not that Christ became a sinner. He did not. He did not become a sinner. That has to be stated. Christ never became a sinner on the cross. He just took our sin upon himself, and then he paid the price for our sin. Which, what was the price for sin? Blood, sacrifice. Right? He then died for our sin. Our sin is imputed, credited, given over to him. And he paid the penalty for us. So that's the first aspect in imputation, that our sin is imputed to Christ. But there's another part that happens, a component of imputation. Look at the next part, B. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. God takes the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that you and I could never attain, and he imputes that or credits that over to us. And he now looks at us as if we lived the life that Christ lived, although we never lived it and we couldn't live it because we're sinners. See that? That's what's going on in imputation. That's the exchange that happens there. And that ought to cause us to rejoice and give praise to God, because God, you have credited righteousness to me, a righteousness that I could never attain, the righteousness of Christ, you have credited over to me. Wow. And Christ took my sin upon himself on that cross? Yep, that's what happened. Imputation. It's all a part of justification. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Can someone read that for us, please?
found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith.
So what is the result of those who are justified? We are found in him. We are found in him. We are now in Christ. And that's our only hope for entering into heaven, is to be found in Christ, because we can't do it on our own. In fact, that's what Paul says there in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, I can't do it. You can't do it. None of us can do it. It's impossible for us. And that's why when we share the gospel with people, we want to put them under the weight of the law. Give them the bad news. They need to realize and recognize, I can't do it. I'm a sinner. You guys have seen the Ray Comfort videos, right? So what he does there, he puts them under the weight of the law. You ever told a lie? Well, little one. Well, still a liar, right? You ever stolen something? Yeah. It was just little. Yep. But you still stole. He puts them under the weight of the law so that they can realize and recognize, I can't do it on my own. It's impossible for me to earn my salvation. Then we give them the good news. And we say, yeah, you can attain righteousness on your own. But you want to know how you can get to heaven? Faith in Christ. Turn from that sin that you're under, that you long for. Turn, repent of that sin, and put your faith in Christ, and you will have salvation. You'll be with God, and the righteousness of Christ will be credited to you. Now, let me be clear on this. It's not as if somehow now we can walk around and say that I am righteous, okay? It's not as if Christ's righteousness is credited to me and somehow that righteousness now gets into my heart and I become a righteous person. Because I'm not, right? Anybody sin this week? Yeah, all hands should be raised, right? My hand is raised. We've sinned. We sin, right? So there's not a righteousness that's within me as somehow I have attained righteousness. No, Christ's righteousness is credited to me, and therefore God declares me as righteous, okay? And that's the key. It's a declaration that happens, not me becoming righteous, because I can't attain it. I can't attain righteousness. It's impossible. We're sinners. We battle the flesh every day. And there are times where we fall into the flesh. We're not righteous. Can't do it on our own. But God declares us righteous. And so therefore, number 10, what is the final verdict of those who are justified? Not guilty. Not guilty. That's what God declares over everyone who has put their faith in Christ alone. He looks at them and he says, not guilty. Because his son wasn't guilty. And he looks at us as if we live the life that Christ lived. And he says, you're not guilty. Welcome home. Come in. That's justification. Now let's look at the definition here. There's two definitions here on your page. The first one, there is this definition of justification. That instantaneous act of God whereby, as a gift of his grace, he imputes, there's imputation, he imputes to a believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone and legally declares him perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness and thus delivering him from all condemnation. You see that? That's the definition of justification right there. That's what's going on in justification. You see imputation there, and you see this declaration, declaring him perfectly righteous in his sight. Not that we are perfectly righteous in his sight, but he declares us as perfectly righteous in his sight. We have not reached glorification yet, right? We have not reached perfection yet. That's to come in the future. It will happen for all of those who put their faith in Christ. But he declares us as perfectly righteous. Our second definition there, justification is a legal declaration by God. It is God acting as judge, declaring that an individual is righteous in his sight. Again, the declaration there. And you see that judge illustration that's going on there as the judge declaring us not guilty. Even though we are guilty, right? We did it. We broke your law, God. We've all sinned. But he still looks at us who are justified and says, not guilty because of my son. This is a crucial and key doctrine of the Christian faith. In fact, Martin Luther knew how important this doctrine was. Look at the middle section of your page there, this quote by Martin Luther. He says, if this article, and he's talking about justification there, if this article of justification stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. He knew how important this doctrine of justification was. In fact, the Reformation, you know what the Reformation is all about? This doctrine right here, the doctrine of justification. And what did Martin Luther reform? What was he after to reform? The Catholic Church, who said, no, you can be justified by faith and good works. And Martin Luther looked and he said, no, you can't. That's not what my Bible says. It's by faith in Christ alone. The whole Reformation was him going after the Roman Catholic Church about this very doctrine right here, the doctrine of justification. And what did he say? Declare to the Roman Catholic Church, you are not saved. You believe in a false gospel. You are trying to work your way to heaven and you can't get there. Impossible. You can't do it on your own. That's what Martin Luther was after. That's what was going on. It wasn't just, I wanted to start a new church over here, you know, because the Catholic Mass was boring and all this kind of stuff, right? We see that happen even within the Christian church. That church is boring over there, so we're going to go start another church, right? That's not what Martin Luther was after. He was fighting for the truth. He was fighting for salvation. That's what it was all about. He wanted people to come to know Christ and be saved. And he knew if you stay in that system over there, the Roman Catholic system, you will not be saved. Because they teach works. Yes, Dan. Exactly. So that even purgatory, right? Somebody goes to purgatory, then we can somehow buy them out of purgatory, right? Pay enough money and get these indulgences, and somehow then they are going to merit their way out of purgatory. But we're going to do it for them. We're going to pray them out of it. We're going to work there. We're going to give enough in order to work their way out of it. I mean, that's, talk about a Ponzi scheme, right? That's a total Ponzi scheme by the Roman Catholic Church. Do you want grandma to be in heaven? Well, pay up. We'll get grandma into heaven. That's evil. Pay for all of those guys and all of their work that they're doing. Their false work that they're doing. It's a complete false gospel. And we cannot believe that gospel. If you believe that gospel, you will go to hell. It's clear. The Bible is clear. And Martin Luther was clear. And he knew. And then he just kept fighting because he looked at the Pope and he goes, oh, guess what, Pope? And you're not the head of the church either. You know who the head of the church is? Christ is the head of the church. And when you try and stand in the place of Christ, the church has fallen. He is the one who said, I will build my church. He is the head of his church, not you, Pope. And so he just kept going at it. But it started with this whole doctrine. This was his fight, was the doctrine of justification. Because he knew how important this doctrine was for the salvation of sinners. Yes, Sharon. Yes, it was already forgiven. It's already paid for on the cross, right? It was already paid for. Christ paid for every sin that we have ever committed, that we're going to commit today, and the sins that we will commit in the future on the cross. It was all paid for then. So when God looks at us, he looks at us and says, you are not guilty because all of your sins have been paid for. Now, does God know that we're going to sin against him? Yeah. Praise God for his mercy, right? He knows that we're going to sin against him, and yet in his mercy, he continually holds us as his children. He says, I'm not going to let you go. Look, I know you're going to sin against me, but I love you. You're mine, and my son paid for that sin that you're going to commit today. And I poured my wrath out upon him, and he took the wrath upon himself that you, my child, deserve. I love you. That's an amazing gospel. That's the only gospel that will save. Yes, Sarah. Exactly. Yep. We're confessing to God, right? Yep. In obedience to him. Yep. He desires that we continually repent and confess of our sin, right? Because that happens, it's the transforming that happens. That's a sanctification process that happens in our life, right? That we continually move away from sin and we move towards holiness, okay? Now, what can happen within in a believer's life is as we move away from sin and we move towards holiness, we all of a sudden can be tempted to think, well, look at the holiness that I've attained. Exactly. Which we become what? Pharisees, self-righteous. No, the only way that you are even attaining that holiness is through the Spirit of God who works in your heart. God does the work in our heart. God is the one who is doing all of this work in us. And so therefore, through that process of sanctification, even that process of sanctification is not me in and of myself doing all of this. It is the Spirit who is doing this in me, in my heart, as I continually move towards Christ, being transformed to the image of Christ. I want to become more Christ-like. Why? Because I love him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's out of love for him. I love you, God. I love you so much that I want to obey you. Right? Children do that. I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad. I'm going to obey you out of love. Because we know that God knows what is best for us. So we tell our boys all the time, We know what's best for you. That's why it is so good for you to obey us, because we love you. We're not going to lead you down the wrong path. We want to lead you down the right path. And that's exactly what God is doing in our lives, right? That's that process of sanctification in our lives as we continually grow in our knowledge of Him. Let's quickly run through adoption here. Let's go into our next doctrine here, adoption. 1 John 3:10. Can someone read that for us, please? What does this verse tell us about unbelievers? They are children of who? The devil. They are children of the devil. Those that are not believers, their father is the devil. And they are children of the devil. And we need to understand that and grasp that. Because so many times, and I was watching something yesterday, Joel Osteen, I'll just put it out there, who says, they're good people. Oh, I just believe they're good people. No, they're not. They're children of the devil. That's what the Bible tells us. God says there is no one good, no, not one. And if you're an unbeliever and you don't believe in Christ, you haven't been saved, your father is the devil. And you obey Him and you do all that He commands you to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let me just give you the answer to this. For time's sake, how does Paul identify unbelievers? As sons of disobedience and children of wrath. As sons of disobedience and children of wrath. So, unbelievers are children of the devil. They are sons of disobedience, and they are children of wrath. See the family thing that's going on here? Why God cares so much about family. It's a family theme that runs through all of this. But unbelievers are children of the devil, sons of disobedience, and children of wrath. John 1:12. What does God give to those who receive and believe in Christ? Here's the answer. The right to be children of God. The right to be children of God. That's what it says there in 1 John 1:12. He gives us, gives them the right to be the children of God. Ephesians 1:5. Let's go and read through this passage here. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Can someone read that for us, please? So what are believers predestined for? Adoption as what? Sons. See the family thing that's going on here? Adoption as sons because of our good works? No. Through who? Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. You see that? Adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, who are the sons of God led by? Answer there, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Let's go to Romans 8 and read verse 15, please, if someone can read that for us. So how do God's children relate to Him? We call Him what? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba there is an informal Aramaic term for Father, and it conveys this intimacy that's going on. It's our English equivalent of daddy. Right? Little kids say daddy. Daddy, right? When they say daddy, they don't go, daddy, right? Fearful, afraid of them. No, there's this trust relationship that happens there. There's this intimate relationship that happens with a child and his father. To say daddy. And that's that relationship now that we have with God, our Father. We can go to Him as His children and say, Daddy, Abba, Father, here I am. I trust you. Help me. I need you. And God says, I'm here for you, son, daughter. I'm here for you. That's the relationship now that we have as his adopted children. Romans 8, 16 and 17. What are Christians heirs of? God. Here's your answer. God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Because we become the children of God. Romans 8:23. Can someone read that for us, please? Okay, notice that. Adoption as sons. What are believers eagerly awaiting? The return of Christ and our final completed adoption. Okay, we are eagerly awaiting the return of Christ and our final completed adoption as children of God. Okay, so there's an already not yet in the sense of glorification. There's an already not yet. That we are already glorified, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, that we are already glorified, but there's this sense of not yet, that we are not yet glorified. See that? There's a promise of glorification that you and I have, and yet we are not yet glorified, but will be in the future. And the same thing is with adoption. We are adopted as God's children, and yet there is still a completed and final adoption that happens when we will be glorified. And that's why we eagerly await the return of Christ. But we are adopted as his children. And how does this happen? Through faith in Christ alone. Period. End of story. See that? All goes back to faith in Christ. That's what Martin Luther was after. That's what he was fighting for. The truth of the gospel. Let's look at what Wayne Grudem has to say. There is a privilege given to those who look to God for their salvation. God makes us members of his family. And that's why we are family. That's why it's so important to be a part of a local church. Because we are all a part of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're called to live with one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another, building each other up as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to live together. We're to be with one another. So we come to the house of God, right? Come to the house of God. We are all a part of the family of God as brothers and sisters because we have been adopted by him. Let's look at our application here. Number one, what comfort do you find in the doctrine of justification? What comfort do you find in the doctrine of justification? Praise God that salvation is not based upon me, right? Because every day I would lose my salvation. I'm so thankful that it's not about me, that it doesn't rest upon me, but it rests upon Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And all I have to do is believe, put my faith in him. What comfort do you find in the doctrine of adoption? We are children of God. We are children of God, and therefore we can run to him at any moment, and God is there for us. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always, to the end of the age. God will never leave us. We're his children. He always cares for us. And number three, what are some blessings that you can think of that are a result of being a child of God? That's for you to answer on your own. Think about the blessings that you have received from being a child of God. Simply because God, out of his own grace, has blessed you with these. Not because you deserve it, not because you've earned it, but because God is gracious and loving and loves and cares for his children. And he's blessed us with a lot. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time studying these two important, amazing doctrines, and Lord, how it applies to our life. Father, I pray that you would help us to go out and to declare this message of the gospel, the true gospel, the only saving gospel, and tell the world and how they can be saved. There are so many people that are trying to earn their salvation, and they think that by their good works that somehow they can achieve it. We know that that's a lie of the enemy. So, Father, I pray that you would give us the boldness that we need to go and tell them how they can become a child of God, to be adopted. Lord, we thank you that you have justified us, that you have adopted us and called us to be your children. Help us to live in light of this truth as your children as we go out and live in this world for your glory alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.